Jesus said, go make disciples. What do you do in the life of another person? I say you teach, pray, and model. That's all you can do in terms of methodology. But what is the content? What is the curriculum? What did the Apostle Paul do with Timothy? And the answer is found in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. That'll be the focus of our meditation this evening. Paul, the end of his life, looking back, not writing to a church at this time, but writing to a man, an individual, someone whom he considered to be his son in the faith. Timothy had a godly mother and grandmother, and Paul adopted him in Acts 16, poured his life into this young man. Timothy eventually became, tradition holds, pastor, probably in Ephesus. But what is the curriculum? And it's clearly spelled out. And I share this with you for two or three reasons. One is motivational. One is, if you're involved in helping someone else, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is a little checklist. Just as much as pilots have a little checklist before they take off, and they have a little checklist before they land. It's terribly embarrassing to land the airplane, a perfect landing, and you forgot to put the wheels down. That's happened. And you have little checklists. In 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, there's a checklist for what you're doing. Or perhaps you're being discipled. Perhaps you're in someone's group, a 2-7 group, a Sunday school class, a Bible study group. Someone else is discipling you. You're the Timothy and he's the Paul, or you're the Timothette and she's the Paula. And you can help. You can check. Just say, well, hey, look, you've done this, this, and this, but when are we going to get to this? So if you're being trained, you can see how your trainer's doing. If you're doing the trainer, you can see how you're doing. Doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, and afflictions. That's the curriculum. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. You have fully followed my teaching. Now think about that for a minute. Paul wrote Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthian letters, all those letters. And he says to Timothy, you have fully followed my teaching. You believe in principle everything I believe. You fully know my doctrine. Truth. Number one on the curriculum. Impossible to live right if we believe wrong. Can't have bad doctrine and good life. Impossible. Good doctrine and good life go together, hand in hand. Some of you are Presbyterian folks. You're Calvinists. You're Reformed theologians. You have TULIP for your doctrinal statement, T-U-L-I-P. Five fundamental tenets of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Great. 15 years ago, Walt Hendrickson and I founded our own denomination. Haven't had any converts yet. We're Reformed Dispensational Baptists. We have pansy. The P stands for panmillennialism, which means everything's going to pan out all right. The A is allegorical demythologizing, which is a contradiction of terms. The N is neo-ecumenism, which means we can cooperate with anyone on our terms. The S is supralapsarianism, which is a bona fide theological position. It has to do with the order of events in the mind of God before creation. God chose the elect before the fall, not after. We're not like the infralapsarians. And Y is Yom Kippur when we have the annual meeting. It's probably a good thing we don't have any converts. No, seriously. And it's more than just theology in an ivory tower, doctrine. How did Paul teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, for example? Well, it's unlikely that he sat down on a rock or the seashore, said, "Timothy, take out your notebook. Today the subject is sovereignty." Now that's S-O-V, etc. Paul was in a dungeon, midnight, bleeding back, chains, falsely accused, falsely beaten, singing, praising God, rejoicing. See, joy is a fruit of the Spirit and an act of the will, both, just like love. And God sends a selective earthquake. Selective because the jailhouse collapsed. The jailer's house did not. God needed the jailer's house. He taught the sovereignty of God in answered prayer. Life. The way he responded to life. You and I communicate a tremendous amount of theology just by the way we respond to circumstances. It's not how we act after we've had time to sort it out. It's that first 5 seconds makes all the difference in the world. Is God in control? What's your first reaction? Paul is praying, praising God, singing, and God sends earthquakes. And Timothy was on the trip. Timothy got to see that firsthand. How does Paul communicate the doctrine of the love of God? Well, he doesn't sit down and say, "Now, today the subject is love. Take out your notebook." The jailer, who earlier in the day has beaten him bloody with a Roman cat of nine tails, is about to commit suicide, fearing that the prisoners have escaped, knowing that he'll be executed tomorrow and he might as well commit suicide tonight. Now, what do you and I say to the man who earlier the same day has beaten us with a whip and put us in prison, in chains, unjustly? And now he's about to commit suicide. What do we say? "Let me hold your hat." Not Paul. "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." That's how you teach the doctrine of the love of God. It's how we respond to people who've hurt us, harmed us, wronged us, slandered us. "You fully know my doctrine." Yes, there's theology. Yes, there's Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Doctrine is more than that. It's how we respond to life. It's having the attitude of Joseph looking at his brothers 14 years later and saying, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph didn't make the mistake of looking at his older brothers and saying, "You guys really gave me a raw deal, a bad deal. You sold me into slavery." He looked at his brothers and said, "God sent me here." Now, how do you respond to life? When you get the word, the phone call, is there gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, perhaps sorrow, pain? Or is there resentment, bitterness? You fully know my doctrine. Is there one person, one man or one woman or one couple that you can look at straight in the eye with a clear conscience and say, you believe in principle everything I believe? That's your mission. Jesus said, go make disciples. Step one is doctrine. Truth, the Word of God, line upon line, here a little, there a little, doctrine. Teach it, model it. Second thing in the curriculum is lifestyle. Lifestyle. You fully know my manner of life. That requires a high degree of vulnerability, availability, approachability. One of the things that we've done over the years in the NAV Fellowship is have NAV homes or NAV apartments for single women or single men. Because it's so easy to hold up a mask for 1 or 2 hours a week. But you can't fake it when you live with somebody. After a while, fatigue takes over. The mask crashes to the floor. Beautiful. The real you shines forth in all of its glory. You fully know my manner of life. But are we really approachable? As we said the other morning, 90% of communication is body language. Do you kind of have that set jaw? You know, stay out. Don't get too close. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to be hurt. God was willing to be hurt. You and I wouldn't be here today. You fully know my manner of life. People watch your life. The fact of the matter is you're doing a great deal of discipling. The only question is what direction. All of you are disciplers. You're discipling neighbors, you're discipling your kids, you're discipling people who watch you at work. You're doing an enormous amount of teaching, modeling, discipling. The only question is what direction. Several years ago, I was privileged to speak one Sunday morning in Dr. Kennedy's church down in Coral Ridge. He was in New York working on a doctorate, and he had guest speakers through the summer. And for about a half an hour on this blazing, scorching July Sunday morning in this large Presbyterian church in Florida, just kind of unrelenting heat and sobriety. I don't know if you've ever been to a Presbyterian service or not. They're dear people, really. Just kind of, you know, no smile, no joy, just kind of, it moved along. And this was the old church before we got the new one down there, the air-conditioned sanctuary they have now, beautiful sanctuary. And Archie Parrish, who was still on the staff at that time, said, well, now tonight I'm going to speak on psycho-cybernetics, which was the title of a new book that had just been published. And so finally my turn came to talk to these sober saints. And I said, well, Archie's speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics. So I should probably speak on psycho-ceramics. That's how to help crackpots. And they began to relax and chuckle and smile, and the atmosphere loosened up a little bit, and then we had a lot of fun. A year later, at a one-day NAV conference, on Saturday morning, a woman came up to me and introduced herself. I said, "I want you to meet my teenage daughter. She's just become a Christian this morning." We chatted for a moment, and then she said to me, "You don't know me. A year ago, I was alcoholic, divorced. I had concluded that the only course of action for me was suicide. But by chance, I came to this church on a Sunday morning, and they had a different spirit about them." And they really do. They're a beautiful congregation. Great folks. And I said, "I'll go back one more time before I end my life." And she said, "The following Sunday morning, you were the speaker." And she said, "I just watched you. And I decided, watching you, that life was really worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to Christ. And I came back to thank you." Now, beloved, people are watching you and deciding whether or not to do something terrible, perhaps suicide. You fully know my manner of life. Really? Do you let people get that close? And if they get that close, what do they conclude? What do they decide? Is life really worth living? Or is it just kind of grim, gloomy? You fully know my manner of life. Now, there are obviously certain personal areas of life that are not anybody else's business. They're just your business, or you and your spouse, if you're married. I'm not talking about just kind of opening it up and dumping everything on the whole earth as it goes by. Certainly, there are certain areas that are appropriately private and personal. But by and large, are we approachable? "Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see." He ordained 12 to be with him. It says in Mark, the Pharisees in the book of Acts a few years later took knowledge that they had been with him. Just being with him changed their lives. What happens when people are with you and me? You fully know my manner of life. Can you say that to someone with a clear conscience? That's why the ministry is so much more than an hour on Sunday morning. It's going out in evangelism. It's skiing. It's working on the car together, cutting the grass. It's the totality of life. That's the ministry. Paul says, our lives are changed from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. Then there's a terrible chapter break there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 comes in. We usually stop there and pick up chapter 4 the next day. Don't ever do that. Read chapter 3 and chapter 4. Our lives being changed by the Holy Spirit. In the next verse he says, therefore seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? Back up a verse. My life being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's my ministry. It's not what I do, it's what I am. That's why he says doctrine. That's why he says manner of life. But you've got to be approachable. Third thing is purpose, objective, plan. You fully know my purpose. Where are you going? So as I said earlier, one of the objectives that Buzzy and I have in our marriage is fun. Another one is to have one man or one woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have made a significant contribution. It's one of the purposes of our marriage. What's the purpose of your marriage? If you cannot articulate an objective in 25 words or less, it is highly unlikely that you have one. And make it specific, practical, realistic, measurable. Don't just say, well, the purpose of our marriage is the glory of God. That doesn't mean anything. Now, it sounds good, and ultimately, there's purpose there, but put shoe leather on it. Make it specific, personal, practical, measurable, realistic, attainable. You fully know my purpose. And Timothy did. Paul could say, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He said, I'm going here, then I'm going here, then I'm going to preach the gospel in Spain. He had a plan. He knew where he was going. It's no wonder men like Timothy were willing to follow him. And other men of character. He had a plan. If you don't have a life purpose, how do you decide how to spend 1982? 1983. What are you going to do New Year's? You fully know my purpose. Have one. Have several. Make sure they're personal, practical, realistic, attainable, measurable. And if you don't, maybe that's one of the things you ought to pray about tomorrow morning in your half day of prayer. Lord, help me clarify my objectives the rest of this year. Or maybe you need a life objective. Then you can plan the rest of 82 with some semblance of reasonableness. Well, the fourth thing on the curriculum here is faith. Oh, I love this. How in the world do you communicate faith? Is this thing still alive? Can you hear back there? Wait. Okay. Tell you how you communicate faith. You train faith. You sit down on a park bench, blue sky, white clouds, and you turn to your young disciple and say, I am a man of great faith. And he says, right. No, wrong. There is a howling storm and professional seamen, fishermen, fear for their lives. And they crawl back over the baggage and the tackle at midnight. And they grab him by the shoulders. They awaken him from sleep. They say, carest thou not that we perish? You read the story. So the Lord rubs his eyes, said, we're going to what? We're going to drown. Oh yeah, drown, drown. Drown, drown. Peace. Great calm. He said, you guys weren't listening. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Listen carefully. Where's your faith? And when you and I have a sinking ship in a howling storm at midnight, it's a great platform for communicating faith.
Paul had the same platform. Acts 27, howling storm, sinking ship. 2 weeks they haven't seen the sun. Totally lost, fearful for their lives. And he comes up on the deck and says, "Be of good cheer." Oh, a comedian we've got. "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And God said, the ship will go down, but the passengers will live. If they would fulfill certain requirements." Beautiful. Now, faith is only as valid as its object. You go to Minnesota, middle of January, 25 below zero. The ice is 3 feet thick. And you have very little faith. You know, it's like you live in Wisconsin. Same. Let's say Wisconsin. And so with great fear, you put your foot out on the ice that's 3 feet thick. You're shaking, not because it's cold. And then the other foot. And with great trepidation, move across the ice. Do you make it? Yes or no? Yes. Very little faith. Why do you get there? Thick ice. But now it's early May. And you have great faith. And the ice is 1 inch thick. And you charge out with great faith. Do you make it? No. But you have such strong faith. Why not? Thin ice. The validity of your faith depends upon the object of your faith. Faith in a promise made by Jesus Christ will take you all the way through life. And faith in anything else won't make it. And God gave Jesus a beautiful platform when the boat was filling with water to teach faith. And God gave Paul a great platform when the ship was considered lost. Now, how do you and I respond when the boat's going down? Where is that panic button? That's when we communicate faith. That's when we disciple men and women what it means to believe God, trust God. A crisis is a divine gift. It's a platform from which to communicate the faithfulness, the reliability, the dependability, the trustworthiness of our loving, gracious Father in heaven. Now go to the Bible, get a promise. And put all of your weight on the promise. You will get to the other side. You fully know my faith. Well, there's doctrine. There's lifestyle. There's purpose. There's faith. Now, let's combine long-suffering and patience here. Long-suffering has to do with people, patience with circumstances. But so often, people and circumstances are so inextricably entwined that it's difficult to separate them. You fully know my patience. Now here again we communicate our concept of God. Appreciate Chuck Swindoll's observation that on balance in the Bible there are more red lights than green. There are more weights than go.
There are some goes. An awful lot of weight. You fully know my patience. Like you married men to do me a favor. After the ice cream parlor, you get back in your room tonight with your wife. The two of you alone. Gently rest one hand on her shoulder and look her in the eye and say, "Darling, you fully know my patience." Then pick her up off the floor and help her to a chair. Or you single people, you know, do that with your singles, do that with your roommate. Or go home and try that with your mom or dad. You know what we do? We get doctrine up here. "You fully know my doctrine." Ooh, the right doctrine is so important. Ooh. I mean, we thread the needle theologically. And then lifestyle. Well, that's pretty important. Purpose. Well, that's kind of in here, so if you can work it out, you know, you ought to know where you're going. Faith. Well, yeah, I got to have faith, I guess. Patience. It didn't make the chart. And God won't buy it. It's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, patience. Is there someone you can look straight in the eye and say, "You fully know my patience," and have a clear conscience? It has to do with your view of God. If God is still on plan A, if God is in control of your life, if God is in control of circumstances, you can be patient. But if you're not sure God is in control, then your inclination is to grab a hold of the controls. Tomorrow night we're going to see a tragic illustration in the life of Saul of that principle. If you want to read 1 Samuel 13 by way of preparation, how impatience cost him the kingdom. Before we study the life of David. Well, what else is in the curriculum? Love, charity. I don't know who suggested years ago that sometimes it's helpful to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 and to insert one's own name in the place of the word love. Skip suffers long and is kind. Skip does not envy. Skip doesn't vaunt himself, isn't puffed up. And so on. Really? Heavy duty. Incarnate love. We talked about love the other night being one of the three essential ingredients of discipleship. Don't need to labor the point. Songwriter said what the world needs is love. I don't think he had agape in mind. The statement is true. But what kind of a God do we communicate to people who watch us? Now, God is no more loving than he is holy, no more holy than he is righteous. No more righteous than loving.
He is perfectly balanced in all of his attributes. We need to be careful to reflect a balanced view of God. True. But oh, how people hunger for an authentic love relationship. Not just between husband and wife, but the soul of David, the soul of Jonathan, coming together in biblical, manly love. Do people know you love them? Do you communicate it? Well, one more thing in the curriculum, persecutions and afflictions. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise, verse 12. Three places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Paul went to Antioch, preached. Some believed. There was an insurrection, rebellion, blasphemy. People tried to stone him, threatened to stone him. What happened in Antioch? Anybody remember? Nobody remember what happened in Antioch? Pardon me? No, that was a couple towns later. Antioch, he got away. He escaped. Iconium, same experience. He escaped. Lystra, they got him. Stoned, dragged his unconscious body out of town. Left him for dead. Paul recovered consciousness, returned to town. I suppose he had a little follow-up meeting. I'm not sure what he did. Walked out of town. Antioch, he escaped. Iconium escaped. Lystra, stoned and left for dead. And then he wrote, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. True or false? False. Out of them all. No bitterness, no resentment, no, where were you when I needed you? Theology. Where were you in Lystra? Attitude. Now, for Paul, just walking away alive was victory. Part of the curriculum. Suffering. Pain. You weren't here a couple of weeks ago when Tom Hebe gave his testimony. Tom was diagnosed in Helsinki in 1979 with a melanoma that was metastasizing. And he and Nancy and their son Jonathan faced a choice. Do we go back home? Or do we stay in Helsinki? And they prayed and waited on the Lord, and God made it very clear. I came to Finland to teach these people how to live. I may have the privilege of teaching them how to die. And he stayed. And took the therapy which they gave him, and he's in a beautiful remission right now. Just a walking miracle. Leaving this week to go back. Months of painful treatment. It's part of the curriculum. There is a beautiful team of Finnish men and women who love Christ and are committed to the Great Commission because of Tom and Nancy. Not only his doctrine, but the way he suffered. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it. to find a man or woman in prayer. Now, don't go home Sunday morning and grab the first person that comes into Sunday school class. You're my Timothy. Crunch. Pray. Wait on God. Let the Holy Spirit, over a period of weeks or months, knit your heart together. It is mutual, total commitment, this kind of a relationship. And then you pour in doctrine and the way you live and your purpose. If it's worth your life, surely it's worth somebody else's life. And your faith and your patience and long-suffering and your love and your heartaches. And then you can say with Paul, fought a good fight, finished my course, and pass the baton to the man or woman in whose life you've poured your life. That's the vision. You see the world through the potential of one other person. The vision is multiplication. You do it for 2 or 3 or 4 years and you're still around. Start over again. Do it for 2 or 3 or 4 more years. You're still around. Keep doing it every 2 to 4 years until the Lord calls you to heaven. And one of these days he'll blow the whistle and you get out of the pool and that's it. You get promoted. Leave behind a band of men and women whose hearts God has touched through your life. It's the only thing worth giving your life to. People. You make the decision. You'll be ready when the time comes. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for so clearly giving us an eternal statement of the curriculum of helping another man or woman, a couple. Now, Lord, if we need this kind of training, lead us to the person or the couple who can help us. If we're ready to share this kind of training, bring into our lives that person or couple with whom we might have this kind of relationship. Give us the ability to see the world through the potential of one man, one woman. Give us that kind of a vision to look on the fields that are white to harvest, to be compassionate, and then to focus the impact of our life on one, and then two, and then three. For Jesus' sake we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.